Let's bow together in prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open your word to us. Help us to understand. We desperately need to understand. Transform us, change us, make of us to be the people you have created us to be, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you in the fullness of all that you offer us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are exploring the question, what is a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? What does that feel like? Healthy meaning that as the body of Christ, as a congregation, we are living and we are growing the way that we should. We're pardoned sinners, still struggling with sin that God is still working on. Healthy is not perfect because we're in process. We're committed to each other, committed to seeking to become more like our Savior, seeking to live under the authority of the Word of God, seeking to communicate the gospel and display God's glory to the world. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, who is pastoring this church at Ephesus. Paul is writing about what is vital, what is essential, what needs to be a part of the life of a congregation if it's to be healthy. Living in the fullness together of life that glorifies God, who is the source of life, attracting people to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, Paul wrote about the vital sign of love. Healthy meaning that love coming from God is flowing sacrificially through us to others in the congregation, and to others in the world that is around us. And then Paul wrote about the vital sign of faith, healthy meaning that our trust is in God alone, our being totally committed to God for whatever God has for us to do, our trust in God that shows up in our commitment to each other, even in the midst of our worst hang-ups and the issues that we have. And last Sunday, when we began this section of Paul's teaching that we're coming back to this morning, last Sunday we looked at prayer. Prayer and godly men. Healthy congregations have prayer as a priority. Now, praise God for those that gathered last night here in prayer and for those that gathered this morning in prayer. In healthy congregations, godly men take leadership in prayer. Prayer that isn't about us, what benefits us, what increases our comfort zone, but prayer that is focused on what God desires, specifically that others would come to know and believe the truth of who Jesus is as the Savior. And so this morning we're coming to the next part of that teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, and what Paul writes about prayer and godly women. Prayer and godly women. So let's read these verses together out loud, and then we will come back and look at them. Likewise, also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And what we're looking at here is one of the major unnecessary battlefields in the church. A lot of people struggle with these verses. A lot of people have been hurt, which is tragic. Where we live, the community that we live in, male and female relationships, they're often messed up. And in contrast, the church ought to demonstrate healthy. demonstrating what God desires for us in our relationships, giving hope to those that are around us, attracting people to Jesus. And so Paul's intent isn't to create issues here, but to move us towards healthy, which means that we need to approach this section with great care, humility, and a whole lot of grace, maybe setting aside some of our own feelings on this and trying to focus on what exactly Paul is focused on. Paul begins, he says, "Likewise also that women." Put another way, with that same thought in mind, I want women. And that likewise is important if we're to understand what it is that Paul is actually focused on here with women. It's what we looked at last Sunday. Paul begins this section in chapter 2, verse 1. How does he begin? And he says, first of all, meaning that this is foundational. This is elementary. It's at the core of everything else. Before we move on to step 2, we need to know that step 1 is prayer. Prayer for the godly man, he says, it's vital, it's essential, it's a priority. Whenever and wherever we are, in whatever circumstances that we're in, godly men, they pray. Godly men take leadership in prayer. They are committed to prayer. When there are opportunities for prayer, they're there. They call others to prayer. That's what godly men do. And then Paul wrote in verse 8 that godly men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling, which is about the heart of a godly man. When godly men pray, they need to come before God with hearts that are pure before God. They need to be open before God. They need to be broken and surrendered before God. That's what a godly man is. Prayer is the priority. That's the context. Men need to step up and pray. Healthy prayer comes from healthy hearts. Likewise, also women. In the same way that men are to pray, paying attention to their hearts before God, and so conduct themselves as godly men, Paul is now going to speak to women about their heart attitude and their conduct. Verses 9 to 12 focus on the priority of the heart. Let's say that together. The priority of the heart. Verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for a woman who professes godliness, claims to be a godly woman with good works. Okay. This is a photograph of the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Actually, it's a photograph of a model of the temple in Artemis, right? And the goddess Artemis was the main god of the Ephesians. And the temple of Artemis, if we were to see this when it was originally standing, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It dominated the city. And it wasn't, you know, just a tourist attraction, which it was. It was a tourist attraction. But the temple and the worship of Artemis dominated Ephesian culture, dominated Ephesian holidays, Ephesian economy, their hopes for protection, their gender roles, their sex practices. The worship of Artemis involved ritual prostitution. There was a temple staff of slave girls and eunuchs that followed the orders of the head priestess. And Artemis gave, they believe that Artemis gave special blessings to Ephesian women, gave them special powers and dominance. Think women having special powers that outranked men. And so the women of Ephesus, they grew up and lived under the shadow of this temple. It hugely influenced them. And in a society driven by sex, clothing is crucial. In Ephesus, when women stepped out for the evening, that they spared no expense to look absolutely dazzling. And that's what Paul's referencing here in verse 9. They would pile up their hair in braids held together with tortoise shells, with pins and combs and made out of ivory and silver and gold. And they wove imported pearls into their hair, and they wore clothing to match that. The more extravagant, the more expensive, the more captivating, the more seductive, the better. You know, looking pretty and feeling that's a good thing. But what was going on here, it was an in-your-face competition, an ego-festive style that was designed to bury the competition and dominate men. Never happens today. Hard to relate to this. You know, women should watch men watching women. They really should. They should listen to the comments that men make to other men about women. And to think about how degrading that is. Women should ask themselves if they really want that kind of attention from men. Because it seems like a lot of them do. A lot of women will sell themselves short trying to get the attention of men or to influence men by the clothing or the lack of clothing that they wear. When you get what you advertise for, which isn't a godly man, certainly isn't a man who's interested in a woman as a person of God-given value and worth. Modesty and self-control, verse 9, focus on a style, coming from the heart. There is a reserve in what godly women wear. Skin is covered. Curves are not accentuated. The focus is not on the body. Are we together on that? Godly women do not dress like prostitutes. Now, let's be careful. Some have taken Paul's teaching to the extreme. That is that women shouldn't wear jewelry or fashionable clothing. The more drab, the less flattering, the better. Gunny sacks, that works good. Frump is in, which thankfully misses Paul's point. What a woman wears or doesn't wear demonstrates a heart that's either focused on self or is focused on God. The heart of a woman that's trusting herself or is trusting God. A woman who gains her self-image from what others think of her or from what God thinks of her as His unique and beautiful creation. Godly womanhood has to do with the heart of a woman who is broken and seeking the things of God, who is inward God-inspired beauty. What women wear, how they conduct themselves, should draw attention to God working within their hearts, to draw attention to what it means to live life with the living God, what it means to know Jesus as the Savior and to live life surrendered to Him. Going on, verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Those are kind of tough verses, aren't they? This is Mary Daly, picture. And Mary Daly died a few years back, and she was a very interesting woman. I mean that in a lot of good ways, by the way. Mary was one of the first American women to earn advanced degrees in the Roman Catholic theology. It's a theology that she was in conflict with. And in that conflict, she was a voice for a lot of women. Back when Mary died, the USA Today ran an op-ed piece on Mary. And here's a quote from that piece. Riding the second wave of American feminism, Daly inspired a generation of religiously concerned women to confront the fact with all its social consequences that as long as God is male, the male is God. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? In an interview with What is Enlightenment magazine, Daly said this, quote, I don't think about men. I really don't care about them. I'm concerned with women's capacities, which have been infinitely diminished under patriarchy. Not that they've disappeared, but they've been made subliminal. Can you hear hurt and anger in that? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness is a teaching that has been misused, it's been abused, it's been confused, and refused by a lot of good people. Cartoon. That's an excellent suggestion, Miss Triggs. Perhaps one of the men here would like to make it. These are tough verses. Tough verses because men have not always acted in a way that preserves the worth and the value of women and their God-given roles even in the church. Now, let's be honest. A lot of pushback from women is because men have acted like jerks. You know, in some churches, when women enter the sanctuary, they're not allowed to say hello. They're not allowed to open their mouths. Some say it's wrong for a woman to lead in a way that leadership involves authority or semblance of authority over a man. No women song leaders, not even musicians, because that involves authority. It involves directing or leading men. No women on the church board or committees where authority over men takes place. Certainly no women pastors. Missionaries, maybe, but that involves, you know, teaching ignorant savages. We need to be careful that we do not interpret this passage in a way that's inconsistent with the whole teaching of Scripture. We need to remember that God has used women in leadership and authority over men. Deborah was a judge over in Israel. Esther was the queen and others. And here in Ephesus, where Timothy is a pastor, he's pastoring the shadow of this temple of Artemis. Here in Ephesus, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, they took Apollos, a man, and both of them, husband and wife together, Aquila and Priscilla, taught Apollos about Jesus. And there's indication in Scripture that in some places, Priscilla actually took leadership in that teaching. And later when Paul comes to Ephesus, he never reprimands them. He never says to Priscilla she was wrong in instructing a man. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul himself gives instructions to women as to how they are to pray and to teach Scripture in the church. So whatever understanding that we come to in these verses, it must fit with what the rest of Scripture teaches about women in ministry. Context. We need to remember that Paul is focused on the priority of what? Prayer. Prayer and the heart of a godly woman. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly. And then again in verse 12, regarding authority, women are to remain quiet. Same Greek word, eisoukia. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul is writing to men and women in the church who are meddling. They're pushy. They're offering a whole lot of advice about a whole lot of things, and they're accomplishing absolutely nothing. And Paul instructs them to work quietly. Same Greek word as what's here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And one English version puts it this way, urge them to settle down. And that's helpful. When women are being taught, urge them to settle down. And so it's not hard to imagine that in Ephesus and in the opportunities where teaching was taking place, certain women were being argumentative, they were being aggressive, they were being stubborn, they were spouting off of what they know or what they thought that they know, and essentially they're dominating the conversation, the discussion, potentially controlling the church maybe visibly or behind the scenes. In verse 12, the Greek word for exercise authority has the idea of mastery or domination, giving orders to someone that someone else would follow without question. And so Paul is warning about a woman giving herself to that kind of authority over a man, which would have been understandable in women dominating men in the Ephesian culture. But it's unhealthy for the church, which is something that we need to be careful about today. The church needs to penetrate culture, not the other way around. So let's be careful. Paul does not say it's a mistake to educate women. It's wrong for women to teach. This isn't an absolute prohibition against women teaching. In the New Testament, women did teach. But when women teach, their attitude should not be some sort of self-focused domination, exercising authority over men, or having to prove that women are every bit as capable as a man. The heart of a godly woman is to be so sold out to God that her trust is in God. Her self-confidence and her self-image come from God so that she's able to listen to others, to have a heart attitude of humility, of openness, of peacefulness, which is evident in how she conducts herself, clothing-wise, and how she receives and gives instruction. Priority of the heart. Verses 13 to 15 focus on the struggle of the heart. Let's say that together. The struggle of the heart, right? And verses, what Paul writes here in verses 13 to 15 is the summary of a much larger event that happens in Genesis 1 to 3, which is way familiar to us. But in order to make sure we're together, it would be good if we're understanding Paul, we need to go back and be reminded of what's said in Genesis, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the account of creation, we know that both Adam and Eve, they were both created in the image of God. The Godhead is a triunity of three equal persons. All are in the fullness of what that means to be God. And yet each is a unique person in their roles as God. Adam and Eve are both equally the image of God, and yet they're different. Adam is not Eve. Male is not female, thankfully. And yet there's a designated order of creation. Adam comes first, and then Eve. And that order is reflected in the roles that God, the differences that God has designed for each one of them. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God instructs both Adam and Eve to rule over the earth and to fill it with people. And that's a command that both of them are expected, God expects both of them to be obedient to. And then turning ahead to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says that, and a man and his wife, they were both naked, they weren't ashamed. Meaning that there's nothing between them. There's no sin, there's no issues in their relationships. So they can stand there before each other in total innocence, with openness before each other. They don't have anything. They don't feel like they need to hide anything from each other. Wouldn't that be great? And contained in Paul's illustration about Adam being created first and Eve, then are these truths from Genesis. Both are male and female. Both male and female are equal as the image of God, but they are different as to their roles. They have a partnership together in obeying God's commands. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul goes on, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she became a transgressor. And some people have taken that, and they have suggested that the women are more sinful than men. Somehow, the fall of mankind into sin should be blamed on Eve. Wrong. Scripture teaches that Adam, created first, is the representative of all. Adam is the representative of mankind. God holds Adam accountable for the fall of mankind into sin. He holds Adam accountable for that. And in Genesis 2, God instructs Adam that he can eat from any tree but the one that's where? It's in the center of the garden. And it's a command that Adam, in his role of leadership, created first, Adam should have passed that command on to Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes, has this famous conversation with Eve. Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate, and then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So where's Adam? With Eve, right? Adam, who has this role of leadership, stands there and lets Eve take the fall. So point being, when Paul says that Eve was deceived and she transgressed, she sinned, he's not trying to pin the whole descent of mankind into sin on Eve's shoulders. Paul's point is that happened because Adam abdicated his role of leadership in the relationship, and Eve took that leadership role that wasn't hers. See, hear this. Women will step in when men step out. Men will step out if women step in. Okay. That's not healthy, but it's true. 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Some people said that unless women are bearing children, they can't be saved. Wrong. You know, what about single women? What about infertile women? Does that mean that they can't be saved? Obviously, that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. Salvation is by grace through faith, not the number of kids that we have. Paul is directing us to the first mention of the gospel in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God in 3:15, God is cursing the serpent, and he says that one day this child of Eve, who we know today is Jesus will crush the head of Satan, which he did. Eve yielding to Satan. Satan used Eve to bring sin into the world of mankind. Mary yielding to God. God used Mary to bring our Savior Jesus Christ into the world of mankind. Because of Jesus born of a woman or a man can be saved by grace through faith. So Paul goes on, he says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, which are not about works we do to earn us salvation, but about how we live our lives. Genesis 3:7 says, the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, they were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I've never understood that. If you've ever been around fig trees, you understand you do not want to make loincloths out of fig leaves. But that's just a separate point of advice. Yeah. Sin enters the relationship here, right? It comes between both equal partners of the image of God. They're naked. Now they're ashamed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God speaking to the woman, cursed because of her sin. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that is where sin has taken our relationships between men and women. This constant struggle over leadership, over roles in this partnership. Men, who Paul calls upon to take spiritual leadership and pray, yet they struggle in that role. Women who struggle with the authority of men, especially when it's demanded and it's not earned, are abdicated by default. You see what Paul's getting at here? What was in the Ephesian church, what was probably the most out there to be an example of what was going on, of what was unhealthy in that church. Point being, we, men and women, we struggle with the roles of men and women in the church because at the heart level, we, men and women, we all struggle with sin. And these women in Ephesus were doing the same thing as they were struggling at the heart level against the leadership of godly men who were struggling at the heart level to exercise that leadership. Women struggling because the default of the culture that they were following of the day, the default of that culture was not to follow God. Their focus was on themselves, not God, and what God would have for them. And so the bottom line, here it is, Paul's teaching. The attitude of a godly woman, the actions of a godly woman must come from a heart that is broken and open before God, that is eagerly seeking God and the things of God, obedience to God, in faith, in love, in sanctity with self-restraint. That's how a godly woman approaches life, approaches the church, approaches God, even in prayer. Processing all that. We need each other. What Paul is teaching here gives us a good opportunity to refresh our thinking about what we studied when we looked at Paul's letter to the Ephesian church and what Paul was teaching about marriage. Remember these? Maybe that looks familiar, right? Cycle number one is the weakening cycle, which is a description of what we struggle with in our marriages. It relates to what we saw in Genesis, especially Genesis 3:16. God explained the consequences of sin to Eve, healing the bottom line of her husband and wife struggles. God saying, your desire should be for your husband and shall rule over you, right? Without love, Adam protecting Eve from the serpent, Eve, insecure, reacts without respect for Adam, takes leadership away from Adam, who's let her down. She desires to control her husband, and Adam not respecting Eve because she's taken this role of protect and provide away from Adam. Adam reacts without love towards Eve. Adam demands control, to exercise control over Eve. Eve desires to control her husband, right? It's disaster in process. The second cycle we looked at way back when was the energizing cycle. Because what? The number one need of a man is what? Respect. Right? And the number one drive of a man is to provide and to protect. And as a husband is giving himself to that providing and protecting thing, he needs the unconditional respect of his wife. The number one need of a woman is what? Love. Right? She desires love, especially a love that fosters a feeling of relational security. Relational security. Security coming from her husband who's going to be there in the way that she needs him to be there for her, unconditionally loving her. And that love provides the protection that she needs to feel and what allows her to feel secure. And so looking at the energizing cycle here, as the husband loves his wife, it motivates her to respect him, which motivates him to love her. And that energizes our marriage. It energizes us to do what God has purposed and enable us to do as a married couple. And all that doesn't change because now suddenly we're talking about the church. It's a very real description of the dynamic that goes on in the church and in our male-female relationships. I mean, grab this, right? Godly women want to follow a man who's following God, to give godly men respect and honor. But if the godly men are not acting godly in their leadership, either by what they're doing or what they're not doing, a woman will feel insecure, and she will try to do what makes her feel secure. Right? Women will step in when men step out. Men will step out if women step in. And the reverse is also true, right? If godly men step up to the plate and they lead in a godly manner, godly women will feel secure in the following, and they'll show respect and honor to the men that will energize the men to keep on doing that leadership thing which helps women to feel secure and to live out their role in the congregation. Are we together on this? We need each other. We need each other. All the differences between men and women can either make us more effective as a congregation, can energize us as a congregation serving God, or they can weaken us and they can tear us apart. We either stifle each other or we energize each other. The bottom line of what makes all this work is the same in marriages in the church. It's the same for men, the same for women. It's all about the heart. Our hearts being unconditionally sold out to God. And the context is prayer. Being on our knees together, bowing before God together, which isn't about us, me, myself, and I, but about seeking God's purposes for bringing us together as a congregation, which is healthy, very healthy. What sets an example for our community, which is worth following. Hope, hopeful for everyone who struggles with the disaster that our community, our culture, is made out of male-female relationships. For all of us who need Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we just thank you for Paul, who takes on what was a not politically correct, extremely difficult subject, but was a struggle for this congregation in Ephesus. And God, we confess, it's a struggle for us too. It's a struggle in our relationships. You know, we want to be godly people, and yet we struggle with our own hearts and the sin and the things that go on within us. We're beat up. We're wounded. And for too long, we succumbed to the culture around us, which ultimately, in the way that treats sexuality, is self-destructive. God, we need something better. We need something different. And we appreciate Paul and his teaching. And God, I realize, you know, in sharing this morning, there are some here who are wounded deeply. And God, I pray for them and pray that you, God, as they would have maybe the courage, you know, perfect love casts out all fear. God, you have loved us perfectly. Maybe that there might be a step of trust in that, that as they turn to you, God, you would bring healing to their lives. Restoration, wholeness. And I pray, Father, that for marriages that are here, that you would bring healing and restoration. I pray, Father, for us as a congregation. This is a hard issue for us. I pray, God, that we would seek you together on our knees. Because ultimately, this is about our hearts before you, and it's about prayer. It's coming to you in humility, throwing ourselves at your feet and saying, God, take us as we are, and may we be the people that you have created and called us to be. Maybe it's kind of strange to think about these things on a renewal weekend, but God, maybe it is appropriate. Because unless we are broken before you, men and women, we will never be the men and women you have created and called us to be. And we will not experience the fullness of life that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And we will not display your glory to this world in the way that, God, you have created us to display it. So we come before you this morning, Father, and we pray, seize control of our lives. Bring us to our knees before you, and may you receive all of the honor and the glory. Lead us forward, Father, so that the only explanation for this congregation and the way that your love is expressed and lived out here together as a congregation and in our homes, the only explanation for that is you. God, would you please bring us to our knees and bring glory to yourself through us. We ask, Father, please, we plead with you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.